Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Psalm 119, resuming our study at verse 145. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. 145, this is a description, a real-time description by the author of the abuse that he received from time to time as they made that march from Jerusalem to Babylon. It starts out at 145, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. And the heart, of course, is the thinking part of the soul. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. Obviously, if you're dead, you can't keep testimonies. This is a prayer to be saved from physical death. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your word. And, of course, they got up at dawn. The chain gang started to move out. So he indicates that his custom was to get up before dawn and to provide supplications to the Lord. Verse 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. That's the time that you had to meditate, was at night. During the day, of course, he was putting these messages out, but he would meditate day and night because he would teach things during the day, and he would meditate also on his words at night when he had some free time as it was. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, which is grace in action, which is mercy. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. So he's asking again each day to be revived. And now this is a real-time indication of what he would hear at night. Verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. So he could hear these people coming towards him to engage in whatever torture they're going to do on the chain gang at night. We know it's at night because he's talking about the concept that he's at night. He's anticipating the night watches. Because that's when the abuse took place. You anticipate it all day long, you're marching along, but you know that at night is when the soldiers are going to abuse the teenagers in whatever their way they want to abuse them. And that's when that's the time you need extra Bible doctrine. After the abuse is over, the soldiers get drunk or fall asleep, then he's meditating on the word when the abuse is over. So verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. So you can hear them coming. You can hear them laughing, joking, or whatever they're doing as they stumble towards the chain line. They are far from your law. In other words, these people are beasts, basically. They have no established principles in their soul. They're not saved to boot. You are near, O Lord. So they're far from their law, but what's near, O Lord? Bible doctrine and soul, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. So as these wicked people draw near in the night to do these things, to abuse these teenagers, he's concentrating on Bible doctrine. He knows that during the night they're going to come, and after they've left, he is concentrating again on Bible doctrine, even before they get up and start the march. So he might catch a couple hours of sleep at best. 153, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. The same theme is being repeated here. He's being afflicted horribly. He wants to be rescued. And he says, I do not forget your law. I'm a positive believer. Please plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Deliverance is far from the wicked, or salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. And that's a understatement, because they were persecuted all the way along this 22-day march. Yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your mercy. The sum of your word is truth. Now that's basically the character of God. The sum of God is truth. He is absolute truth, absolute veracity. is one of the 10 characteristics in the essence box of God. And that's the bottom line. He is truth. There is no other truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So every word that comes out of the mouth of God, all of his statutes, all of his ordinances are everlasting. Now, they had a different system of worshiping the Lord than we do in their dispensation because they had the ritual plan. We don't have the ritual plan. We have a plan based on the mystery doctrine, and that's part of one of your doctrines in there. We only have one ritual that's commanded, and that's the Eucharist. The rest of them, we don't do those things. Why? Because they were looking at the shadow. Christ had not come yet. Christ has already come. We don't have to look at the shadow anymore. We look back at the reality of what occurred on the cross. They were looking forward to the shadow of what would occur on the cross, but it hadn't occurred yet. The next one we have, it starts in 161. Shin. Princes persecute me without cause. Who's in charge of all these soldiers? Who keeps control of the soldiers? Well, it's up to the company grade, field grade officers. They're the ones that allow the soldiers to do all this abuse. Reminds me of General Sherman marching through the South. He says, well, I can't control my army. Well, you should be fired immediately. You're the officer in charge. You take out a couple of these pillagers and shoot them on the spot. I guarantee you there won't be more pillaging or foraging liberally on the land. But Sherman gave those orders, of course. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's turning his soldiers loose. And, of course, the worst element in the army, and there's always bad apples in any organization, they're the ones that really went wild, and not a single one of them was ever executed. Not a single Yankee soldier was ever killed for all the pillaging and burning and rape and murder that they did. No one. So these people are in charge of the troops, and they're the ones that are really ultimately responsible for allowing these soldiers to run wild. There's no discipline. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. This also refers to the fact that they knew who this guy was. He was the one that was identified as teaching Bible doctrine on this march up and down the chain. And so the officers would allow extra special torture to this person, but they never killed him. He was never killed, and he made it all the way to Babylon, and he prospered and had a son by the name of Ezra. So God protected him in a marvelous way when all things indicated that they should have killed him. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Verse 163. 164. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. This is his custom. There's no magic in how many times you're going to praise God or say prayers. Daniel, we know from, I believe, chapter 6, prayed three times a day. Remember, while these guys are being marched towards Babylon, who's already in Babylon? Daniel. Daniel's already there. And a large group of Jewish boys were taken on a previous roundup of hostages out of Babylon, out of Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon. Daniel would pray three times a day, and that was his custom. And nothing stopped his custom. He would carry out that custom of praying three times a day. And in fact, the Lord tested Daniel in that regard when the Chaldeans were conquered by Cyrus the Persian. Daniel was elevated to a very high position in Cyrus's office, and of course jealousy's always everywhere, and people were jealous of Daniel, and they set up a trap for him, having the king sign a decree that everyone had to do X, Y, and Z, but Daniel wasn't going to break his habit of three times a day. He's praying towards Jerusalem out his window. What's he praying for? The return of the people, as it was promised. And that's what got him thrown into the lion's den. Of course, the lions, it was probably the best night's sleep he ever had. We studied this already in the book of Daniel. You can get it on tapes. And what happened to the people that accused him? Well, they were thrown into the lion's den, and they were lion food. And Cyrus, of course, the king, couldn't go back on his word because he's a king. But he spent a very nervous night worrying about Daniel because he had great respect for Daniel. So his custom is to pray seven times a day, and probably under this great extreme adversity, it's probably a good idea because it helps you to concentrate on the solution and not on the problem. We've seen through this study, he's got a lot of problems, but he knows what the solution is. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace. Peace means relaxed mental attitude. The greatest pain you'll ever have is not physical pain, it's mental pain. We studied this in Psalm 88, which is one of the sin unto death psalms. This fellow was under the sin unto death, and he talks about the greatest pain he had while he's under the sin unto death was his mental pain, the pain in the soul. And if you haven't had that yet, you will. Just give it some time, because the physical pain cannot equal the mental pain. For those who love your law have great peace. This is a relaxed mental attitude. And nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. Well, we would say nothing causes them to stumble except for themselves. You can always cause yourself to stumble, but Bible doctrine will never cause you to stumble as long as you cling to it. I hope for your deliverance, O Lord, and do your commandments. This is the deliverance from the torture and the march that he's on. My soul keeps your testimonies. The soul, of course, is where the battleground is. The body is simply a housing for the soul. And who's going to control the soul? Either Satan controls it or God controls it. I love them exceedingly. He loves Bible doctrine exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. In the Old Testament, they had two ways. They had two main ways they got Bible doctrine. One, they got it through the ritual system, and the priest would explain what the ritual stood for. The last two Levitical offerings were actually rebound offerings. The last two of the Levitical animal offerings were rebound offerings. And then you have prophets that would give the word of the Lord. They weren't priests, they were prophets. Priests had to be from the tribe of Levi, prophets didn't. David was a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. So the prophets would speak the word of the Lord. And so you have the precepts and the testimonies that he's keeping. And he says, for all my ways are before you. God knows everything. Knows everything about you, everything about me, all of our pettiness, all of our self-righteousness that we think we're all that. In fact, if you think you're anything, you are self-righteous because you're nothing. Neither am I. Relative to God, we're nothing. Relative to other people, yeah, you might be something special. But that's not the issue. It doesn't matter that you're something special relative to JoJo over there. It's what are you relative to God? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And when you get your eyes on people, then you start getting arrogant and self-righteous. Well, I'd never do that. Look what they're doing with their kids. You shouldn't raise a kid that way or whatever. I'm just an illustration. Or my friends do this. Or do you see what they're doing? This is relativity towards other humans, and you're commanded to stay away from that stuff because it leads to judging. And you can get out of fellowship real quick by trying to evaluate and live somebody else's life for them. A, it's none of your business, and B, that's not the issue. That doesn't pay your rent. Your issue is, relative to God, what are you? What are you in God's eyes? Without Bible doctrine, we're nothing. Without his righteousness, we're less than nothing. So that's the entire issue. So self-righteousness has no part in the soul of the believer when you keep your eyes focused on Bible doctrine. You'll run self-righteousness right out of the picture. The last one, which is Tave. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Well, you have understanding according to Satan's words. You can understand Satan's system, or you can understand God's system. He says, hey, I want to have understanding according to your word, because that's how I don't stumble. That's how I have a light that leads my way. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. So he's saying prayers all along. Deliver me, get me out of this jam. I don't want to die. I don't want to be tortured anymore. But then he realizes the big picture. Deliver me according to your word. God's got a plan. Maybe some of those brutes were saved later on because they saw how you stood up under the pressure. Who knows? We know that angels are watching you, demons and saved angels all the time. We know that other humans are watching you, believers and unbelievers, baby believers, intermediate believers, mature believers. So all sorts of people are watching you. Nobody lives his life in isolation. So he realizes that, yeah, I'm going through this very horrible torture and suffering and pain. The nation's been wiped out. We've got a promise we're going to come back. I personally am being abused. But he realized he had a responsibility because he was the son of the high priest. He had a lot of Bible doctrine. Remember, we studied that. He said, yeah, I know more than the old buzzards, which is true. But can you apply what you know? Knowing Bible doctrine is, I agree, you can't apply what you don't know. But that's our R's again. All these wonderful R's. So the first R is reception. You've got to use your decisions and your soul to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And that has to be on a consistent basis. You can't coast for like 2 weeks. Well, I'll just coast for 2 weeks. It doesn't work that way because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And the Bible commands you to take in his word every day, somehow, somewhere. So reception, and then of course you have repetition. You've got to hear it over and over and over again till it comes out of your ears. And then, of course, then you have retention. That's how you retain it in your soul. And then you're going to have a test, of course. That doctrine that you retain is going to be tested. And then what are you going to do? Well, you have to make a decision. How will I handle this test? Will I fall apart and go in the cosmic system? Or will I recall Bible doctrine? I'm going to recall the appropriate Bible doctrine for this test. In other words, if you got into gossip or whatever, then you recall the Bible doctrine. It's none of your damn business. You have engaged in a horrible sin. You rebound, and you've passed the test. Or maybe you won't flunk the test. I'm assuming you just flunked it. Assume that you're tempted to gossip about somebody. You say, oh, no gossip. Hell no. You say, I'm not going to do it. Well, you have applied Bible doctrine. You recall the proper doctrine. You apply it to the situation, and then you will have your reward. And these rewards are cumulative. They build up over time, and you'll get your rewards in time, and you'll get your rewards in eternity. The rewards in eternity dwarf the rewards in time. The rewards in time are basically insignificant compared to what God has in mind for you for eternity. And that basically, in a mathematical sense, is the entire plan of God for your life as a believer. You have reception, repetition, retention. You're going to have testing, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then you recall the doctrine, you apply the doctrine, you get your rewards. And that's simply how it works. So this fellow understands that God controls history, and he says, deliver me according to your word, your plan. God has a plan for all of us. And of course, we've done that diagram before. This is when you're saved, point A, and point B is when you die. Now, God's plan for your life is, notice I've got this going up. He wants you to start out as a baby and go to a mature believer. And this is God's plan for every single believer, no exception. In eternity past, God put in escrow all of your rewards in an escrow account. And so he's done everything he can to get you to this point. But our lives, of course, this is the life, this is our life. It's a straight line. It's the closest, the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line. Straight line. You start here, you end here. And of course, we sin. If you would never sin, you would stay on the straight line and do God's ways the whole time. You know, deliver me according to your word. If you did everything he wanted you to do, well, you'd be right here. There's only one human that ever did that. That's Jesus Christ. He didn't have, this is, his volition would be a line that paralleled this thing the whole way. Not a deviation at all. Us, we're like a freaking bumblebee, man. We go all over because every time we sin, we're off this path. And when you rebound, God will put you back on the path wherever it is. Sometimes you go up a little bit, down a little bit, up a little bit, down a little bit, up. But hopefully the progression is moving forward. So if I diagram your life or my life, it's like a, you know, it's like a Texas bumblebee under a bonnet. There's no way you can even diagram it. It's so complex. But you can get to this point. You're just going a long way, like the horse going the long way to the barn. And that's just because we have an old sin nature. We all of us go the long way to the barn. But you can still get to the barn. Because God knew in eternity past. This is called the doctrine of election and predestination. Election means he knew that you would become a believer right here. Therefore, knowing you become a believer, he predestined you to get to this point. And by predestination, he knows, let's say this one up here. He knows you're going to screw up to the maximum way up here. But he also knows you're going to rebound. So down, back you go, back to here. So you're back on his line. Knowing that you're going to do that, he made provisions for you to keep you alive so you can keep going. So obviously, every time you get back to this line, you've rebounded and you've applied some type of Bible doctrine to get back to the main frame. And so God knows all these things. He's made provisions. Now, the vast majority of believers, they never get here. They probably don't even get this far out of the gate. That's as far as they ever go. And that's it. Many of them don't even know what the rebound technique is. Never heard of it, really. It's just like every other verse in the Bible. Never heard of it. Remember what Paul said in chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. For this cause, many among you are weak, sickly, and dead. That's increasing levels of divine discipline. And he says, if you judge yourselves, God wouldn't have to judge you. Because God uses divine discipline to get you back to this line. Obviously, he uses everything he can compatible with his essence to get you to rebound and get you back here. So the rebound technique is everywhere, just different words that are used. This person realizes that it's according to God's word, because knowing that you're going to screw up, God also made provisions to fit you in with other believers that might observe you and see you do this, and on their line they can do something as well. It's a very complex, if we did the printout with a computer, the computer would blow up, because we're related to other people also in their walk through life. And how do you affect them, and how do they affect you, and what's the interrelationship? It's almost, you know, we can diagram it intellectually, but you can't really diagram it in terms of two lives and how they run together in a parallel way. But God uses other people, and he uses you too. And this person realizes that God has a plan for his life. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Someone's got to teach you. The arrogance of the Baptist movement these days is we can teach ourselves. No, you can't. They sit around little coffee tables, and it's just nonsense, all nonsense. Verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Not only is it nonsense when they sit around a table, but it violates the principle of judging. Because when you start to have little group sessions and people have their opinions about things, it's a recipe for disaster. Bible doctrine is always supposed to be taught in a public setting, so it ensures the privacy of the hearer. Because it's nobody else's business whether you take it in, whether you don't take it in, whether you believe it, whether you don't believe it. Nobody else's business. For you and the Lord. But when you get a little group, they start judging each other. Oh, wait, did you read your chapter today? And did you do this? And let's all pray intelligently. And they want to know what you did today so they can pray for you. And let's pray for that person on the trip here. A lot of it's just an opportunity to gossip about you to somebody else. It's just gossip and slander and maligning. Because humans are humans. When you tell somebody that something that you did is good, their first thought is, oh, what a wonderful thing. Their first thought is, well, that you, right, rotten SOB. I can do something better than they can. Believe me, that's the first thing they think. They don't think, oh, what a wonderful thing you're doing. Because that's part of the old sin nature. It's better just don't tell anybody anything. Unless you want people to hate you all the time. Just don't tell them anything. Just keep your mouth shut. God knows what you're doing, what wonderful things you're doing for the cause or whatever the cause is. But you got to have, if you got a friend that's a mature believer, even they have an inclination to have jealousy in their soul. That's part of their sin nature. It's better just don't say anything. I'm the number one person on the football team, or the number one scholar, or the number one this. Do you think other people, like, wish you well when they find that out? No, most people don't. They want to drag you down and destroy you. It's called the feet of clay syndrome. So it's better just don't say anything. Just do your jobs in the Lord, and it's called humility. Let my lips utter praise. So his lips are uttering praise, not gossip. For you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That's true. God is absolute righteousness, and that's the key thing. I'd like to do a word study and see how many times the word righteousness appears in the Word of God. Be a good, interesting thing to find out. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Chosen. I have chosen. He makes decisions. That's the first R. You've got to make decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And those are called good decisions. And you make these decisions from a position of strength. When you make decisions from a position of weakness, those aren't good decisions. You want to make a decision from a position of strength. That's what he's doing. Free will. God doesn't force you to do any of this stuff. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. He's made his choice. And all of us have fences. You get on one side of the fence, or you get on the other side of the fence. You decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. If you're a Christian, you're going to line up with the nut jobs, the holy rollies, holy rollers, the tongues crowd, the idiots that go to most of these churches. There's one side of the fence. Or you're going to line up on the other side of the fence. It's your choice. And no one's going to force you to do it. Force yourself to do it. I long for your salvation. This is the deliverance. He's already saved. It's not a salvation passage. He wants the deliverance of the Lord. Now, that's appropriate. He said, look, I'd like to have this deliverance here. I'm getting a lot of suffering here. And your law is my delight. Nevertheless, what's his number one priority? Bible doctrine. The law, precepts, commandments, these are all synonyms for Bible doctrine. Let my soul live that it may praise you. Obviously, when you're dead, you're not praising God in this body anymore. So he realizes he wants to be a part of God's plan, and God uses prepared people. And let your ordinances help me. Ordinances, again, is a synonym for Bible doctrine. That's what helps you through life. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. for I do not forget your commandments. He closes out with saying that, yes, I'm a human. And remember, we studied this before, where he admitted that I have strayed from Bible doctrine, but I came back. So he closes this great chapter out with humility. You know, he's saying, yes, I want Bible doctrine. It's the light of my life. But he's not kidding himself. He knows he's got an old sin nature. And don't kid yourself either. You got one too. And so do I. It's a daily battle, and this guy recognizes that the battle is in the soul. These SOBs can do a lot of things with his body, but they can't touch his soul. They can't touch his soul. When he's got Bible doctrine in there, he's indefeatable. He's indefeatable, not capable of being defeated. And that's Psalm 119, a fantastic psalm, a long psalm. It's an acrostic psalm, but it describes a perilous situation in the life of the Jewish nation. They were wiped out in 586. They came back and rebuilt that temple in 70 AD. And of course, the rise and fall of great nations in the Old Testament, which were the Jews, there's a direct correlation to the number of positive believers in the kingdom. If the number was small, wiped out. The number is great, great prosperity. Same in the Gentile client nations in the church age. In the church age, there will be no Jewish client nation, only Gentile client nations. Now, Gentile client nations can have Jews in them, but it's not a Jewish nation. We have a lot of Jews in this country. We have 6 million Jews in New York City alone, and probably another 4 million in Miami or Florida. I don't know what the numbers are, but there's a lot. But we're a Gentile client nation to God. Most of us, the vast majority of us, are Gentiles. And when the numbers are great, the country prospers. When the numbers get smaller, the country goes on cycles of discipline, and the discipline gets ratcheted up as the numbers peel away. And that's called the cycles of discipline set out in Leviticus chapter 26. And they range, they start out small, and they get increasing as the numbers get smaller. As the pivot of mature believers shrinks, the discipline increases to the point where we're just wiped out. We're rubbed out from the face of the earth. And a new nation will form somewhere else based on the principles of Bible doctrine. And that's under the doctrine of the pivot in your handout, which is a very valid doctrine. That's what happened to the Jews. And that's what is happening to us right now. I mean, if you've got just some common sense, you can see that the pivot is shrinking. And so, obviously, God is always tapping his foot, looking for recruits to fill the ranks, because the ranks have to be replenished, because some of us have to go on R&R when you get to the get old age and get bumped off. Somebody else got to come and take your place. Yeah, but it's never the man or the woman. It's the message. It's the word. People don't matter. It's the word. And the word will always be there. As long as there's one person that's positive to Bible doctrine, God will provide someone to teach. And if there's nobody there, well, there's nobody there. An illustration, of course, of a batting average of zero would be Noah. He had the gift of evangelist. And he was a teacher as well. How many people did he convert in 120 years? Zero. Not a single person in 120 years. Imagine how disheartening that must have been for Noah. Pretty bad. But it's not Noah's fault. Noah was just doing his job as unto the Lord. And it's never the numbers, it's doing your job as unto the Lord, whatever your job is. Now, all of us are in full-time Christian service. And that means that you are commanded to give the gospel to other unbelievers when the opportunity arrives. When the opportunity arrives, arises, then you're commanded to give the gospel. But please don't give it until you know it. Please do us all a favor and just don't say anything until you actually know the gospel. And the gospel basically is that God is perfect, you're not perfect, how are you going to get there? You can't do it by works. It's got to be a grace mechanism. Well, what system has a grace mechanism in human thinking? There's only one system revealed in human history, and that's the system revealed in the Bible, biblical Christianity. And that is that God does all the work. And God is your creator, and God's plan was to have his son come in, take the form of a man, because only a human can die for the sins of other humans, because the sin problem has to be taken away, and that man was Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins, therefore past, present, and future. I always mention that. Past, present, and future. That kind of had great significance to me when I was a brand new believer. I don't know how long I've been saved, but when I finally dawned on me, it was like mechanical. Wait a minute, because I was still sinning. I didn't know rebound at that time. But I knew that I was still sinning, and then I heard past, present, and future. I said, oh, okay, well, I guess I don't have to worry anymore. And later on, I got exposed to the doctrine of rebound, and it all fit together. So, Psalm 120 In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. Now, we're off to another person. We don't know who wrote this one. It's a song that's sung, and it's a song that someone has that's in, obviously, in trouble of some sort. Now, this is undeserved suffering trouble. This person's not getting this trouble because they deserve it. It's undeserved suffering. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Lord will always answer you. Cried means you're putting out a message to the Lord in prayer. He answered me, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. So now we know his problems. People are gossiping about him. They're lying about him. From a deceitful tongue, what shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? God will repay. He's just asking a rhetorical question. What's going to happen to the person that maligns you and gossips you without a cause? In other words, you didn't do anything. You're just being successful, and somebody hates you for it. Happens all the time. Verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Now, the sharp arrows of the warrior, of course, is something we can all understand. The coals of the broom tree. I don't know what a broom tree is, but apparently it's a tree that the coals last a long time. Some wood burns up real quick, and some wood will last for a long time in terms of the coals. And coals are very hot, and the longer you have them, the more pain you can inflict. And he says, woe is me, for I sojourn in Mishkah. What is that? That's the name of the son of Japheth, but it also stands for a tribe of people that's outside of the Jewish realm. So Japheth was the Gentiles. So he's saying, I'm living with the Gentiles. So this is a bad thing. That's all it means. I don't want to live with the Gentiles. I want to live with the Jews, my own people. For I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Who's Kedar? These are the Arab tribes. I don't want to live with the Arabs either. So Japheth is this tribe that roughly corresponds to one segment of people that didn't come from the tribe of Seth. Most of Europe came from the tribe of Japheth. And the Arabs, of course, are the Kedar. You don't want to live with the Arabs either. And that's what this means. So in other words, I want to be with my own people. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Now, this is also an idiom for Jews that are outside God's plan. Because not all Israel is Israel, as Paul said. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. And so he's using this analogy of these are foreigners. I don't want to live with foreigners. I want to live with born-again believers that have a mature, relaxed mental attitude towards life and not people that stab me in the back. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Peace is not an absence of warfare. This is a concept that they hate God because God has brought peace between man and God through his Son, reconciliation. For I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. War here is not physical combat. How do we know that? Because the context here is the deceitful tongue. It's warfare of the tongue. I'm for peace, relaxed mental attitude. These people are for warfare of their tongues. And tongue can do a great amount of damage to you, your reputation, everything else. It's a horrible sin. Psalm 121. Again, this is another song written by the same author because it says a song of essence. This is referring to Bible doctrine and you're ascending up to these great precepts of doctrine. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, for where shall my help come? From where shall my help come? From God. Lift up my eyes to the mountains, that means you're looking up to the highest point you can see on the horizon, and that means God. It's an idiom for God. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. When it says he will not allow your foot to slip, this is a wall of fire around you that we've already studied. Everybody has an angel. These are invisible beings. And they're around you 24/7. As long as you conduct yourself in normal patterns of human behavior, they will make sure you do not die. However, if you do a swan dive off of the bridge, you're going to die. If you put a shotgun into your mouth and pull the trigger, the angel's not going to stop your hand. You're going to blow your head out. However, if you're driving down the road and there's a car accident or whatever, they will protect you from being rubbed out. And that's their job. But their job is not to override your human free will. Their job is to protect you, and God has assigned you one. So as long as you conduct yourself in a normal course of events, you have a guardian angel. They're called guardian angels. They're called walls of fire. And, they're there. He who keeps you will not slumber. In other words, they're on duty 24 hours, 24/7. They're not asleep at the wheel. They're always there. And there is an unseen angelic conflict all around us as well. Demons are trying to get to you all the time. Now, they can't indwell you, but they can influence your thinking. When they see you peel away and stop exposing yourself to Bible doctrine, they see an opening for distraction. And they can put things in your path that will distract you, but only you can distract you. They can put things in your path, but they can't distract you. There's an old Scottish saw that says that things go bump in the night. Things do go bump in the night, but you just don't know what those things are. We don't have a whole lot of information revealed about these creatures. We studied them before, but they're there. And they peer, and they intensely try to steer you off course in any way they can, but they cannot touch you unless you allow it. So you have both forces. You have your guardian angels, and you have demons that are around you all the time trying to break through the perimeter. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Shade is a wonderful commodity to have in the Middle East. And we understand that in South Texas in the summertime. Shade is wonderful. What's it stand for? Comfort. God's your comfort. God's your shade. And where is he? Is he way out there in the South 40? Hey, God, come over here and help me. No, he's at your right hand. He's there all the time. His angels are there. God's there all the time. He knows everything that happens to you, every heartache, everything that ever occurs to you, every temptation. He's always there. And he loves you with a maximum love because you're his son or his daughter. There'll never be a time when he doesn't love you with a maximum love, which means he will take you to the woodshed from time to time when you screw up too much. If you don't use rebound, it's called divine discipline. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your... Keep your soul means he's going to keep you alive, folks. That's what that means. He will keep you alive so you can get to this point B right here to maturity if you want it. Going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forever. You might have heard this before in prayers. People have made a prayer out of this. It sounds like a great, great prayer. The Lord keep you and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Keep you coming, keep you going. That's true. From this time forth forever. Well, you're not going to live forever. This means for all eternity. You can't lose your salvation. When you're in heaven, you can't get kicked out of heaven either. Okay, we'll do one more, 122. It says, a song of ascent of David. Now, we know that David is the one that wrote this one. Now, the other one doesn't say of David, so David didn't write it. Obviously, if David wrote it, since we're in the song of ascent, David would have put his signature on it. Didn't write this one, didn't write 123, but he did write 124. He didn't write 125 or 126. So some of them he wrote, some of them he didn't write. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, there was no temple at the time that David wrote this at all. This is an idiom for studying Bible doctrine. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Where's the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord is right here, right now. Right now. Anytime there's two or more gathered together and you're studying Bible doctrine, that's the house of the Lord. So the temple was not built until Solomon built it. There's no inconsistency here. People say, oh, well, he said, David couldn't have wrote this because, look, it says house of the Lord. It's an idiom, and we've seen this before. Now, David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you're not going to build the temple. David collected all the supplies, the wood, the gold, the material, the workers, the stone. He had them all cut, locked, and loaded, put in big warehouses, waiting. But notice, David didn't tell the folks, okay, start building, guys, because God told him no. He followed orders. But God told him you can collect the stuff for it, but you're not building it. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So we get clarification here. Our feet are standing within your gates. Why do we mention the gate? You've seen many times that that's where the prophets would teach Bible doctrine, at the gates. You'd have several gates that would come into the city. I think Jerusalem had, what's the number, 7 maybe? Could be wrong. But the prophet would start at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to have Bible class at gate number 1. At 9 o'clock, we're going to have Bible class at gate number 2. At 10:30, because I've got to have a coffee break, Bible class at gate number 3. And the whole day long, that's what the prophet's job was to do. Every day, he would teach all day long at the different gates. And therefore, people from the community could go to those gates. He'd stand up on a tall area. And if you had a big crowd, then he would shout it out to somebody who would in turn shout it out to the rest of the group. So they would get Bible doctrine. But not everybody went to Bible class, folks. didn't go. But those that did went. It's called positive volition. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Each tribe had an elder, and these people, that's how they conducted their law. If it was a misdemeanor, for example, the elder of the tribe would handle the case. If it was a different type of case, it could go theoretically up to King David himself, who would handle the case. You could appeal the tribes of the elders, the rulings up to King David. And Jewish law was a wonderful system of due process. Pray for the peace of Israel. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. Nobody wants war. So David was a great warrior, but he's saying, look, I'd like to pray for the prosperity and the peace of my city. But when you have to go to war, you got to go to war. But it's much better not to go to war. Only a nut wants to go in to war 24/7. Now, it's a good thing to have in your brain that you're going to defeat the enemy, but you'd rather have peace than war. But, you know, peace through military victory, though, not peace through surrender. And prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord of our, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And that's what David was about. David was a great king. And the key to his greatness was rebound. He kept very short accounts. That's why Psalm 88, I don't think David was the author of Psalm 88. That's a sin unto death passage. Because this guy didn't keep short accounts. David's longest time he was out was Operation Bathsheba, and that was almost for a year. That was the longest time he was out. Psalm 88. See, it says here, it's not David. And this is the guy, he says, I've cried out by day and night. We studied that before. Let your prayer come to you. He had a lot of parentheses. He would have the rebound prayer in 88, then he had parentheses. Now, the Hebrews didn't have parentheses like we do. We want to say something extra, we put parentheses around it, then we go back to our main point. We studied 88, so I won't go again, but that was the key to David. He didn't keep long times where he was out of fellowship. And he screwed up a lot. His screw-ups are recorded in the Word of God as a teaching tool for us. Because if he could mess up that bad and still reach maturity, a fortiori, so can you. I don't encourage you to screw up that bad, but if he can do it, you can do it. The key is the R's, the five R's. And, of course, rebound would be a problem-solving device as well. So I know it starts with an R. I'm not tempted to do six R's. It's too many R's. We'll just do five. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word, for understanding what you have given us today for our daily portion. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things usable to us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen.